So I think as a matter of emphasis, Paul now takes up the pen, or the quill back in those days, into his own hand. Up to this point, apparently he had dictated this letter to a scribe, and now he wants to put his personal mark on it in one last strong, urgent appeal. Did he use large letters because of his own poor eyesight? I don't know, but 4:13 says he mentioned an illness, and 4:15 says that some of them would have given their eyes to him if they could. So with those possibilities, Paul may have been using somewhat unsightly lettering in his last statement, saying, in effect, because of my poor eyesight, you know how hard it is for me to write by my own hand, but what I have to say right now at this moment is so important and urgent that I want you to have this letter in your hand as soon as possible with as bold a lettering as possible. Unlike the Judaizers, I've never tried to impress you with my scholarship, my personal skills, or my superficial rituals. When I first came to you, you accepted my message with gladness, although my bodily presence was unattractive. This letter isn't written formally or attractively either, but I hope you'll receive its message with the same urgency with which it's sent. Paul knows that this is the deepest issue, and it is the pride issue. So, all right, let's look then at the first aspect of their prideful motivation. Go to the first bullet point, our desire to impress. Ah, yes. With their outward activities, they were pridefully wanting others to think, oh, you're so godly. To make a good showing before others is what they wanted. Man pleasers is what they were about. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So it refers to their works of their humanness, their self-effort apart from the Spirit. They didn't want to submit to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They wanted to do it all on their own. They weren't concerned about pleasing God by inward righteousness, but by impressing others with outward legalism. Paul was the opposite. If you flip real quick, I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 10. He said, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So it was his Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave repeated warnings against such displays of religious pride. And the three main methods that the Pharisees were using to show off were their financial gifts, their public prayers, and by making it obvious outwardly when they were fasting. So Jesus said this about them in chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, stop showing off. Stop looking down your nose at others who don't fill your prescribed mold. Stop displaying your own goodness. Stop calling attention to your righteousness. Stop lusting to be noticed. Otherwise, you'll nullify whatever reward you would have had from God. When it came to narrow legalism or self-righteous showing off, our Lord pulled no punches. And so both He and Paul gave sharp rebuke. It's the only way to deal with those kind of people around the worship place. Disdaining, despising others. Spiritual pride showed up in Galatians in another form of motivation for these legalists. Go to the second bullet point. Our fear of persecution. So those Judaizers were not only proud, they were cowardly. If you go on to the second part of verse 12, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these people were advocating their legalism for their own welfare and protection. They weren't willing to pay the price of persecution in order to be identified with Jesus. They'd use His name, attend the church, only if there was no offense to those around them. Good old-fashioned peer pressure. We know the cross was the main insignia for Christianity in the first century. Then the fish symbol became popular under Roman persecution. The cross, I would say, still remains our main icon. The Bible says that the crucifixion of Christ, though, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness at the same time to the Gentiles. Why? Well, because they were both looking for a political Messiah who would forcefully deliver them from this huge Roman oppressors. Instead, a man came preaching love and peace, upsetting the established Jewish religious order. He then died as a criminal on a cross at the hands of the Romans. And to add insult to injury, Jesus and his followers were claiming that his death was what was necessary for one to be saved. No one could be made right with God unless they claimed Christ's crucifixion death as payment for sin. So unbelieving Jews would find that extremely offensive. And so they did everything to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, even as Paul himself did before his conversion. Many Jews sought to stamp out believers, imprison them, kill them. Then there were those who tried to ride the fence. Okay, the Judaizers tried to escape the onslaught of that by mixing their legalism with Christianity. So they identified themselves with the church, but not the cross. Their Messiah was not their main allegiance. Therefore, they truly were not with Christ. They recognized him. They proclaimed allegiance to him, but they had no part in him because they refused to receive his finished work on the cross for them. Their trust was in their human works, represented by circumcision rather than God's provision of salvation by grace through the power of the cross of Christ. They wanted a Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors, but not a Savior to deliver them from their sins. And they thought they could handle that all by themselves. Thank you very much. Their eternal destiny, heaven or hell, think of that, it was at stake. Isn't it ironic that a fear of temporary persecution or ridicule could cause a person to end up in hell, suffering eternal persecution? Punishment. Isn't it ironic that because some won't accept that horrible means of prolonged pain, cruelty, shame of a crucifixion that Christ endured for us on the cross, that they'll end up having to endure horrible, far worse pain and suffering prolonged forever? May that kind of fear never hold anyone back here today in this room. Afraid to receive Christ as Savior because of what someone else will think? Is prideful reasons ever the thing why someone at Emmanuel Baptist won't confess their need for Jesus? Get that matter right today. We see some of that fear in all of us, don't we? We use Jesus' name. We attend his church. As long as it doesn't cost us anything. As long as it's comfortable to be a Christian in our culture. As long as we don't have to go against any kind of peer pressure. I'll identify with Christ as long as I don't have to be different from everybody. As long as I don't ever have to stand alone. I'll sit comfortably with Jesus in my pew as long as I don't have to identify with him and reach out to others out in the community who desperately need him. Sometimes I have to pray, Lord, forgive me because I've not had more boldness for your sake. Lord, forgive me for not doing something hard to do, knowing I know very well that I should have done it. God, forgive me for not following you more closely when I'm afraid. The Galatian legalists were like that because they were proud. They wanted to look good, to be impressive with their pharisaical religious activity. They were also motivated to be like that because of their fear. They wanted to shrink back from any risky activity that might bring pushback. And there was a third reason behind their prideful behavior. Number three, the third bullet point is our hypocritical competition. That's there too, verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. These Judaizers didn't even sincerely try to live by the rest of the Old Testament law. I mean, they weren't even honest Jews, much less genuine Christians. Their religion was pure pretense, a sham to put on show for others. And I've said before, legalism leads to inconsistent hypocrisy. Always. Somewhere along the line, you will find blatant inconsistent with those who are obsessed with rules. Happens every time. So their big desire was also to make proselytes to this perverted form of the gospel, which was symbolized not by baptism, but by circumcision. And it says, because they wanted to boast in your flesh. They wanted to brag about the number of Galatian men they got to get circumcised. They were competitive trophy hunters to add more notches or foreskins to their belts and to be able to report that they had massive conversions among the Galatians. Certainly, there's no place for that kind of proud, divisive, competitive work in God's service, but only to compete against Satan and sin. When we hear words then like best preacher, I've said that before, best facilities, best programs, fastest growing, biggest, finest, applied to Christian ministries, we just stop and think, so where is all that boasting directed? And who's getting the glory? A convincing parallel for us would be the tendency to take pride in counting attendance numbers, number of decisions for Christ, number of baptisms. I used to look at the attendance board back on the back just about every week there on the wall, but we don't even put those numbers up anymore for various reasons, and I'm kind of glad. But it's not that we're against statistics either, per se, or totally ignore them altogether. Spurgeon once said, those who criticize statistics usually have none to report. But God forbid that we should ever be obsessed with ecclesiastical statistics. God forbid that just because we've had perhaps the most 3rd through 6th grade boys and girls we've ever had in Awana since I've been here, or that they've passed so many books by the end of the year, or they memorized so many verses, and I counted them this morning. I multiplied them out to roughly 240 verses already memorized by our 3rd to 6th grade boys. Or that we had more offerings here in recent years than our entire history at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Or that we support so many missionaries or other ministries. Or that we collect the greatest number of Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes ever at Emmanuel. That we somehow begin to pride ourselves in the work that we have done. I remember the only Billy Graham crusade I ever attended was actually over in Columbus, Ohio, at the where they have the AAA baseball stadium. And of all the things that would stand out in my mind, I don't really remember the specifics of his message. I honestly, and this is where I'm comparing, which is wrong, I don't know that he was that great of a preacher. But he did preach the simple gospel wherever he went. But I do clearly remember, get this, his arrival at the stadium. We were up in the stands, and we could look down, and it was like an entire, I kid you not, presidential motorcade, complete with police escort. The great Billy Graham had arrived. And I thought to myself, how heady that could have been for him. And I also thought that probably part of the reason the Lord blessed his ministry was such enormous success. I mean, numbers, you talk about numbers, in the hundreds of millions. Probably, no doubt, millions of conversions is because he never drew attention to himself. Since the time Cain offered his unacceptable offering to the Lord, people have used religion also for a cover for their sin. As the Judaizers demonstrate that as well, it's possible to be extremely active in the church, yet be morally and spiritually corrupt. Nowhere is hypocrisy easier or more dangerous than in God's work. And nowhere does it arouse his wrath more than when it's practiced in his name. So of those teachers of the law and Pharisees who had, quote, seated themselves in the chair of Moses, Jesus said this in Matthew 23, 3 and 4. So you must obey them and do whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Jesus continued saying, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Same was true by these guys in the Galatian churches. It's often true today still. Works of service designed to build pride, cover sin, and boast in human achievement. So pride had definitely reared its ugly head in Galatian churches, and that was driving the force behind their legalism. They no doubt thought they had positioned with God that put them on a level above everybody else. But at the end of this letter, Paul will build an entirely different picture. and a whole nother reason for some legitimate bragging. He sets up this contrast between those mistaken Galatians and what Christianity is really all about. And I want to go to this next slide. Chris, you would put that up, please. So we have the Galatian legalists on the left side. It was all about their outward religious activity. But Paul said, no, it's about inward spiritual character, the fruit of the Spirit. The other is about what we do ourselves. And what's true is what the Spirit actually produces in us, virtuous character. They said it's all about the outward rituals like circumcisions. No, Paul says it's about being an inner creation, a new creation by God. Where the one side was about human achievement, Paul said, no, it's about divine accomplishment. The other was avoidance of the cross, but no, Paul said, it's boasting in the cross. So go to number two. The second main lesson overall is that Christ's provision. Christ's provision for our salvation is the only proper bragging right. Appropriate pride is not taken in what we accomplish, but what Christ has already done. He's accomplished and achieved what we can't. He's completely paid our debt to God by giving His life instead for us on the cross. And that's where our only boasting should rest. So those two approaches of salvation, man's way or God's way, are really the only two that exist. Those are the only two forms of religion that we've ever known. God's way is the way of grace, working through faith, trusting only in Christ and His saving work on the cross, sustaining us through the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then there is that law, works, flesh, or man-made religion that really identifies all the rest. All other religions, no matter how seemingly different, are attempts of mankind to save themselves by works, by what they themselves do outwardly. John MacArthur wrote, "It's as if on the market shelf of world religions there are hundreds of attractive packages with a great range of sizes, shapes, labels, claims, and prices. But inside them is the same tasteless, nutritionless sawdust of self-righteousness. Standing alone on an otherwise empty shelf, unattractive and repulsive to natural man, is the cross, which alone contains the real food. God's way is the way of divine accomplishment. All other ways rely on human achievement." In Galatia, some were saying, on my own merit and on my own power, I can make myself acceptable to God and a worthy of a place in heaven. So that's what they were bragging about. That's what they were boasting it about. That's what they were taking pride in themselves. So to that, Paul says at the beginning of verse 14, may it never be. Strongest negative expression available in the Greek language with the idea of virtual impossibility. May I never, ever, absolutely not boast about anything of myself. No self-praise. Now, did Paul have anything to boast in human achievement? In Judaism, he said he was circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to legalistic righteousness, faultless. Philippians chapter 3. So Paul could have put his list of human accomplishments, religious position, and credentials up against any of those people in Galatia and blown them all away. May I absolutely, positively not boast, except for what? Except in the cross. Why the cross? Kind of strange when you think about bragging on a cross. Well, three reasons why Paul would indicate that we should boast in the cross. First of all, he knew the person of the cross. Whose cross was it? Verse 14, continuing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ is mentioned at least 45 times in the Galatian letter. It was the person of Jesus Christ that captivated Paul. When he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his self-glory turned to rubbish. The legalists gave themselves all the glory because they really didn't know the person of the cross. Secondly, it's about the power of the cross, which we sung about earlier. The power of the cross. And there's two arrow points under that second cross point. The first arrow point is to release us from the world's bondage. It takes power to do that. Going on in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. World or cosmos refers to that ordered system of evil existing in society and the people who live in it. A person apart from Christ is imprisoned in that system. It's a meaningless life, a life with no hopeful plan, no purpose, no reason for being, a life ruled by the flesh, which naturally follows the system promoted by the world, whether gross immorality or simple day-to-day self-gratification. Our society, I think, is down megadoses of teaching on self-esteem over the last several decades, especially to kids. And you might remember the craze. But what's been the result? Did you ever ask yourself that? A number of years ago, Time Magazine actually reported on a math test given to 13-year-olds from six different countries in an article on education titled Doing Bad and Feeling Good. So the South Koreans received the best scores of any country, and guess who received the worst? The American kids. Those taking the test were also, though, asked to respond to this statement, I am good at mathematics. Only 23% of the Koreans responded affirmatively to that statement, I am good at math. Meanwhile, even though they had the highest finishing scores on the test of any nation, meanwhile, the American kids came in number one with the highest number of yes answers to the statement, I'm good at math. Charles Krauthammer, remember him? Commentator on Fox News, observed, quote, American students may not know math, but they've evidently absorbed the lessons of the newly fashionable self-esteem curriculum wherein kids are taught to feel good about themselves. If we define pride as an exaggerated opinion of oneself, it would seem clear that that coddling kid's self-esteem push has produced plenty of it. Yet people without Christ cannot, at the same time, free themselves from the guilt of what they've done or failed to do. They can't relieve themselves of that guilt and anxiety. So they often look to the future. So they expect tomorrow to fulfill their dreams, better things, more meaning, but it never does. It's the same old, just a pile of frustrated dreams. So a lot of people then just up living for the day to grab all the pleasure and laughs and recognition that they can. In one way or another, every person without Christ is in bondage to those utilities and frustrations of the world. That's the entire book of Ecclesiastes, right? But Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that we're crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, and yet it's Christ who lives in me. People who try to earn their way to God inflate their egos. They live to please self. They follow the world. The Christian crucifies all three. We're free from the world's evil and hopelessness. And as a result, the world and us have parted company. Each has been crucified to the other. Previously, we were desperately anxious to be in favor of the world and to love the things of the world. But now that we see ourselves as sinners, Christ is our crucified sin bearer. Not only do we not want that, but neither do we care what the world thinks or says about us or does to us. So it's the power, secondly, the second arrow point, to spiritually transform us. It takes power to do that. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So Paul gloried in the cross because of the power that it had to do what he could not do. He tried very hard himself. He'd done everything he knew to please God, but being weakened and corrupted in sin, he couldn't. He knew that. Neither can any of us. Outward religious activities do nothing to change our inner character. And finally, Paul knew this, the purpose of the cross. Third cross point, the purpose of the cross, to bring peace, mercy, and grace. Verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul's phrase, the Israel of God, verse 16, does not mean that the church displaces God's promises to literal Israel, or that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants have been nullified, or that there's no earthly nation of Israel in the future. He's simply saying that the true spiritual Israel is not those who live by the law. It's those who live by faith in Christ. And through his cross, we enjoy the benefits then of grace, mercy, peace as the people of God. So Paul's closing argument in Galatians, he's focusing, those who are focusing on their own religiosity whether it's to impress others, to avoid persecution, to make favorable comparisons, all that is prideful. On the contrary, Christ's provision for our salvation is the only proper bragging right, whereby we know him personally, we know his power, we know his purposes for us. So the same symbol of a horrible means of death by crucifixion, that concept that you can't stand, that is such an offense to you, Paul says, it's glory to me. God transformed the most fearful expression of man's hatred to the most beautiful expression of God's love. So the symbol of the cross becomes for Christians the most cherished symbol of life because Christ suffered and died on the cross in the full and final sacrifice to save us from sin and death. Something historic happened off the coast of South China on a high hill overlooking the harbor of Macau. Portuguese settlers, many centuries ago, spent 10 years building a massive cathedral on that hill, and it seemed imperishable to passersby. Many thought it would stand forever, but it was the terrible velocity of the winds of a typhoon that literally reduced the thing to ruins. Everything except the front wall was leveled. This sheer wall, looking like one side of a massive fortress, stood alone against the sky. Everything else except that was leveled. High on top of that stood a huge bronze cross, challenging the elements as if to say to the winds, you may tear down the other part of this cathedral, but you will not destroy my cross. 1825, Sir John Bowring was in a terrible storm off that same harbor, South China coast, suffered shipwreck, had no idea to where to, or how to find land. It was the light of day, but all the clouds and the swells and the rain blocked his ability to keep his bearings. So hanging on to the wreckage of his ship in this angry sea, sure to die, he got a glimpse of what? That bronze cross top of that old cathedral wall. And so that near-death rescue that followed was so dramatic, Sir Bowring was led to write several lines of poetry expressing his gratitude to God for saving his life, and somewhat later put it to music, and we've been singing that hymn for hundreds of years. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the sun of bliss is beaming light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiant streams streaming as more luster to the day. That which led to Bowring's rescue from the sea has led to our rescue from sin, the cross. So no wonder so many of our Christian songs and hymns revolve around the subject of the cross, beginning with the old rugged cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, am I a soldier of the cross? Lift high the cross, down at the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, at the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And so many more. But we need to understand it isn't the cross itself that we honor. The Israelites took the bronze serpent that rescued them from the actual fiery serpents in the desert and made an idol out of it. Relics. Men, we talked about relics yesterday morning. The cross itself is just a piece of wood. Nothing more than that. It's the one who hung on it whom we honor. It's what the cross represents and the rescue Christ provides. He is our glory. He's the object of our adoration. So keep in mind, when we even sing about the cross, it's not about that, literally. It's about Christ and what he did for us. Now, stay with me. Paul squeezes in, and I love this, his personal appeal and testimony in verse 17. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I find that almost kind of humorous. He says, the others shied away from persecution for the cross, the wounds of Calvary. They certainly made Jesus literally a marked man, and Paul knew firsthand those marks. He was branded as a slave. He had the scars on his own body to prove it. All they had were the body marks of circumcision. Paul had the marks of suffering all over his body, including being stoned to death, left for dead in one of those Galatian cities. So they would have at least heard about it, if not those Judaizers were eyewitnesses of that. So again, in an almost humorous way, he says, I've already suffered enough trouble. I don't need more trouble from you. They at least needed to respect what he stood for. And all Paul wanted to glory in was the Lord and his work through him. Finally, 1737, George Whitefield was on his way to Georgia when he prayed, God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love in a single eye, and then let men or devils do their worst. 5 years later, he would still record in his diary, pray that I may be very little in my own eyes and not rob my dear master of any part of his glory. Then later, an old minister who heard David Morgan preach in 1859 described the meeting together with Morgan's response on the way home. The evening service was awesome. So near was the revivalist to his God that his face seemed like it shined like that of an angel. On the way home, I dared not break the silence for miles. Toward midnight, I ventured to say, did we have blessed meetings tonight, Mr. Morgan? Yes, he replied. And after a pause, he added, the Lord would give us great things if he could only trust us. What do you mean, I asked, if he could trust us not to steal the glory for ourselves? And then the midnight air rang with his cry at the top of his voice, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name. Dear Lord, forgive us, please, when we try to steal, whether we're much aware of it or not, and we try to steal the glory for ourselves. May we brag only about Christ and his cross. That's it. May we serve you humbly. May we uplift your name and your glory. We ask your blessing, Lord. We ask for statistical gains. We ask for measurable results and all of that. But Lord, in the end, we just want you to be glorified. May that be our heart's desire. May we be motivated to live and serve you and uplift your name. In Jesus' name we pray.